Good morning on another beautiful fall Sunday. It's fun to see all the gloves and the hats come out. Fall's a really pretty season. Just a quick comment or two just about what's coming from the preaching team. And just a reminder, as we look forward, I'm very, very excited about what we're going to be doing in Advent season. Hearing even the last part of the new doxology just got me thinking Christmas very quickly. Barb Hunt is putting together some really exciting things in terms of things for private and family devotions, but we're going to be using stories from the Jesus Storybook Bible, and it'll be a month of looking at Jesus to the rescue. Jesus is our rescuer, and there's some really fun things planned for that. Right after the first of the year, we're going to do a series on characteristics of a healthy church to prepare us for the search and moving forward. And so we'll be doing a study through the book of Ephesians as we look at that. Today we're going to continue on with the pastoral epistles. And I also want to comment, we've tried through the fall to leave some times for some updates from missionaries. Last week, Matt presented the harvest offering families. We were excited about that. We'll have the harvest offering Sunday. Brian Hansen is going to give us an update on his ministry on Thanksgiving weekend. And today was supposed to be Scott Bruns, who is the director at Scioto Hills Christian Camp, one of our partner ministries that we work very closely with. Unfortunately, Pam, his wife, was tested positive for COVID middle of the week, and so we've adjusted and bumped up our preaching schedule. I'm anxious for you to hear the report from camp. Through the COVID season, we've been nervous about what would happen, especially not having the children's camps through the summer, but their adjustments to things like camp in a box, family camps, and other things have been really positive, and God has really provided some amazing resources to the camp, even through this season. We're trying to get Scott here and believe in about 3 weeks he will be able to come, so we're just going to fit him into the series as soon as he can come, but I mentioned to him that I would let you all know that so that we can be praying for Scott and Pam as well as the rest of the staff at this time. So I mentioned we want to continue on look at Titus today, and as we've been talking about this book and reflecting on it, I've had memories come back. God's given my wife and I the opportunity to be in several different places around the world visiting churches at different stages of growth. And in the same way that we would look at a young baby or infant and then the adolescent teen and then the adult, you find that we individually spiritually go through those same kind of developmental phases, and churches go through the same type of thing. I remember being in Africa and in South America where I saw groups of believers in that particular context who were brand new baby Christians. Babies in the faith who were excited about what they had just learned and how they had responded to Christ. They were just trying to figure out what's next. They were surrounded completely by a very non-Christian culture. They were passionate about their faith. There was a freshness in their relationships. They were dreaming about what was ahead. They were driven by the ways they could just be together, spend time together, and learn about Christ. But they needed very careful protection and care, just like young infants. They were learning the basics of life and basic life skills. They were anxious to learn, but they wanted to feel like they belonged and were accepted and loved. But what they really needed was basic instruction and protection and care. But then I remember vividly sitting with a group of teachers in Beijing, about 30 of these Christian teachers, and what struck me as I looked around the table is that none of those Christian teachers had a Christian parent themselves. They were all first-generation Christians. But they'd been together long enough and their church had grown enough that they were thinking less about themselves and more about others, especially how could they pass on this faith to their children. They had this strong desire to serve. They desperately wanted to make a difference in the world. The passion for their faith and for evangelism was very evident, yet they felt very confident. They could sense that they could do it on their own, but almost like a young adolescent, they were really vulnerable to new fads and new ideas. They were in danger some ways of being easily misled. They were anxious to make an impact. They needed to feel valued, like they could contribute. The teaching would deepen, but often the teaching needed to be mixed with some correction and some guidance to keep them on track. And then I've been at churches in parts of Asia and many in the U.S. that are much older. The traditions and the habits were pretty firmly settled at this point. And listen, some of those habits were really good habits, but some of those habits desperately needed reconsideration. And at that stage, what you found is that the feeling of this is the way we've always done things was suddenly equated with being biblical. And there was time for what they started as a church to now have grown and borne fruit, played itself out. Often they were less likely to listen. They wanted to be in charge. They wanted to feel respected. And for that church, there needed to be this encouragement to faithfulness in teaching right doctrine and living with right practice. But there also needed to be some pretty strong rebukes for those who were teaching falsely or were leading in ways that weren't godly. We can trace those same kind of stages of growth for churches like we can for us as individual Christians as well. Today we're beginning to take a look at the book of Titus. This completes our study of this trilogy of letters from Paul to these young men in ministry referred to as the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. We're kind of exploring it in a Star Wars type of way. That is, we've looked at 1st and 2nd Timothy together over the last couple months, and that makes sense as both letters were written to the same young minister, Timothy, and considered in the same context in Ephesus. Now we're going back in time to consider Titus, another letter written to one of Paul's proteges. Titus was written roughly the same time as 1 Timothy or just after. 2 Timothy came later near the end of Paul's life. And we'll see some similarities in the message. It's the same gospel. It's the same call to live out the gospel. But we'll also see some differences. It's a different place. The church is at a different stage of development. There's a difference in tone. The challenge of the false teachers was so much of an issue for Timothy that the tone was often challenging and correcting, and especially 2 Timothy carried this sense of this passionate, urgent emotion of Paul's last words while he was facing imminent death. Titus has a sense of importance, but not quite the same urgency. There's also a difference in context. The letters were written to Timothy in Ephesus, 1 and 2 Timothy. Titus is written to Titus while he's in Crete. In Ephesus, the church was more established. Paul had spent more time there teaching and establishing the church. And at the time the letters had written, the issues had come to the surface. False teachers had kind of established themselves and were having significant impact. In Crete, Paul's ministry had been briefer, and it seems that the church was younger and less established. Just some things to kind of note that. We'll find that in 1 Timothy, when Paul was giving instructions about what the leader should be like, he cautioned that they should not be a recent convert. Paul appointed elders, but not deacons in Titus. So it seems the ministry was not fully developed enough to start serving in an organized way like that. Titus was never told to remove the overseers causing problems like you were in Timothy. So it seems like, again, they hadn't established themselves quite the same way. So we find a difference in the context and where the church is. We're going to find the teaching has many similarities, but has a difference in focus. Timothy was often confronting false teaching and false teachers, while the teaching of Titus is going to feel more basic, kind of foundational for getting the church moving in the right direction. The teachings of the opponents had some success, and you were starting to see some dangers, but it hadn't yet played out in as significant a way as we found in Timothy, suggesting the problems were not as far advanced. So that's the context. Think for a minute about who Titus is. Who's Titus? And simply, Titus was a trusted member of Paul's inner circle, another close member of serving in the gospel ministry. We find that Titus was never mentioned in the book of Acts, but he plays a really important role in 2 Corinthians. Paul had a painful visit, quote, to Corinth, and he wrote a painful letter to them because the church was so corrupt and the sin was so great that he had to confront them very directly, and Titus was the one who carried that letter to the church. So think about Titus being entrusted with sending that message from Paul. When Paul finally met up with Titus again, he received an encouraging word back from him about the church's repentance. Titus was also involved in collecting an offering from the Jerusalem church and had planned to return to Corinth. And so Titus was trusted enough to be sent to a church in trouble. Just listen from 2 Corinthians 2, a few of these phrases. Paul says, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." He says later, "God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comforting with which he is comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more." And then he explains about how they had actually, in the Corinthian church, received the message well and responded with repentance. And he later says again, besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. So Titus is a close friend, follower, ministry partner with Paul who's trusted in difficult situations. And we find that Paul at his ministry at Crete had Titus with him, and then Paul left Titus in Crete. We know that Cretans were identified in the crowd on the day of Pentecost, so it seems like that may have been the start of this church before Paul arrived, but then Paul lays his teaching foundation, again, briefer than in Ephesus, but he leaves Titus there. So let's think just a few minutes about Crete, because for many of us it sounds like something we might see on a Mediterranean cruise, but not know a whole lot more beyond that. Crete's an island off the coast of Greece. Roughly, I ran the square miles comparison, it's about half the size of the state of Connecticut. So you have some kind of a picture. There was a large population of mercenaries on this island, which is going to play out in terms of the kind of culture that you find. It was home to the Idaean Cave, which was the birthplace of Zeus, according to Greek mythology. Now, it's been a long time since my high school years of studying Greek mythology, so let me read you just a paragraph or two about Zeus. Zeus is the god of the sky, lightning, and thunder in ancient Greek religion and legends, and the ruler of all the gods on Mount Olympus. Zeus is the sixth child of Cronos and Rhea, king and queen of the Titans. His father Cronos swallowed his children as soon as they were born for fear of a prophecy which foretold that one of them would overthrow him. When Zeus was born, Rhea hid him in a cave in Mount Ida in Crete, giving Cronos a stone wrapped in swaddling clothes to swallow instead. When Zeus was older, he went to free his brothers and sisters together with their allies. Zeus and his siblings fought against the Titans in a 10-year war. At the end of the war, Zeus took Cronos' scythe and cut him into pieces, throwing his remains into Tartarus. He then became king of the gods. The supreme deity of the Greek pantheon, Zeus was universally respected and revered throughout ancient Greece. The ancient Olympic Games were held at the site of Olympia every 4 years in honor of him. But listen to how Zeus is described. Highly temperamental, Zeus was armed with the mighty thunderbolt, said to be the most powerful weapon among the gods. Zeus was married to his sister Hera, though he was infamous for his infidelity, taking on an almost innumerable amount of lovers and consorts, both mortal and divine, including Charis and Hercules' mother. Zeus was known for throwing thunderbolts at people. This idea of immorality, decadent immorality, and violence is the description of Zeus. And I mention that because that same kind of attitude played out in the Cretan culture. Catch, one of the Greek words for liar is kretizo. Kretizo, Cretan. To be a Cretan is to be dishonest. They were known for violence. They were known for sexual corruption. Listen to how Paul described them in the first chapter. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. And then he says, one of the Cretans, in verse 12, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said this about themselves. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Hear that again. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Listen to the short quote from John Stott, who kind of summarized this background. Church fathers like Clement of Alexandria, Jerome, Chrysostom, and Augustine all identified the author of this saying that Paul just quoted as a 6th century BC Cretan teacher, Epimenides of Knossos, who was held in high honor by his compatriots as both a prophet and a miracle worker. His threefold estimate of the Cretan character was decidedly unflattering, but there seems to have been some confirmation. As for their mendacity, I had to look that up, untruthfulness. As for their being untruthful people, the Greeks coined both the verb kretizo for to lie or cheat and the noun kretismos for a falsehood. As for being evil beasts or dangerous animals, Epimenides himself went further and joked that the absence of wild beasts on the island was supplied by the human inhabitants. As for lazy gluttons, combining greed and sloth, their avarice or their excessive greed was proverbial, so the plebeius could say, the Cretans, on account of their innate avarice, live in a perpetual state of private quarrel and public feud and civil strife. and you will hardly find anywhere characters more tricky and deceitful than those of Crete. Money is so highly valued among them that its possession is not only thought to be necessary, but highly creditable. And in fact, greed and avarice are so native to the soil and greed, they are the only people in the world among whom no stigma attaches to any sort of gain whatever. Picture where this church is set. It's the supposed birthplace of a Greek mythological god who is violent, deceptive, and sexually immoral. And the culture reflects those very traits. It's what they're known for. They were famed as a drunken, insolent, untrustworthy, violent, lying, gluttonous people. And the church sprung up in the midst of this. This church apparently didn't have the advantage of Paul's extended teaching ministry like the Ephesians did, and the proverbial character of the Cretans was now proving itself true. And as a result, Paul had to emphasize more of the basic teaching of theology, how conversion has to lead to a life of obedience. This letter was written to Titus as an individual, but its content is clearly intended for the entire church. And I have to ask the question, can't you see how it would be intended for us as well? Do you think a letter written to a church in the midst of a materialistic, violent, sexually immoral culture might have anything to say to us? In a day where we live in a culture that is consumed by materialism and prone to violence and saturated with sexual immorality, it's a letter prime for us to hear what it's like to be a church in the midst of a culture saturated with that kind of character. And so today what we want to do is begin by hearing the book of Titus. And I need to rephrase that because we think book and we think long and multi-chapters. We need to listen to the letter of Titus and we want to hear it the way they may have heard it, that is, hear it all at once. So before you panic, because most of us haven't heard a whole book of the Bible read, Jim Cato is going to come up. This book or letter is only 46 verses long. So feel free to get out your Bibles if you'd like to follow along, and let's start by hearing the entire letter that Paul wrote to Titus first, and then we'll come back and just look at the first few verses today.
These are God's very words to us today. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commandments of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourselves in all respect to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well pleased, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrines of God, our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify us for himself, a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disrespect you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle and show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and joy and kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Aramaeus Articicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. For all who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all.
Thank you, Jim. And I want to encourage us, we're going to be encouraging you over the next few weeks to be reading this book. And I think sometimes we may feel overwhelmed if we say, let's read a book of the Bible. Jim just read that to us in less than 7 minutes. And I sat down last night, I told Jim this morning, I was trying to figure out how long it was going to take him to do that. I read it when I'm not reading it out loud, and it was about 4 minutes. So I just want you to hear that we're not talking about something overwhelming, but we're talking about the idea of over the next month just being consumed by this book in a way where we really soak in it very well, and encourage you to be a part of that process too. So as we think through this, what's the main theme of this book? As we as a preaching team have chosen this title, Changed for Good. And we want to keep coming back to that theme over the next few weeks and keep unpacking that. God's grace is poured out in our hearts. His goodness overflows, and that changes us, leads us then to live good lives. And by goodness, we need to keep coming back and unpacking how it's described here in Titus. It's not just, oh, that's a kind person or that's really nice, but instead there is a goodness that reflects God's goodness. It describes the kind of righteousness and holiness that points us back to Him. And in every chapter, these themes are going to keep coming out, that God's goodness is poured into our hearts and our lives. We're going to find in each chapter there's a section that talks about His goodness provided in salvation. But then it's going to talk about the goodness that should characterize our lives and the way that goodness should then overflow and pour out into other people through good works. What would mark us as a church? What would mark us as individual Christians? That would really point people to God in a world consumed by materialism, prone towards violence, saturated by sexual immorality, to see people who are good in its truest sense, pointing to the great God who poured out His goodness in our hearts. Now, think for a minute as we approach this study over the next few weeks again. Who is this letter for? And I want to just read the first four verses again. So join with me in Titus 1. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. As I was preparing for this, I saw one commentator just describe how these phrases hit home for people who may have different reasons inside believing they could never receive this gift from God or that this wouldn't apply somehow to them. And I've taken his categories and adapted them and added my own, if you will. And so I just mentioned, if you see in your notes in the bulletin, if you want to follow along there, five different perspectives people might have that would say, this message probably isn't for me. The first is the comment, but my past is too shameful. We all live with skeletons in our closet. The part of us that we wish people didn't see. Our lives are like scrapbooks with memories where we love to pull out the best moments and share them with people. We tend to keep hidden those things we'd like to keep to ourselves. Those thoughts we have, well, if you only knew, or I somehow can't forget. We feel scarred or somehow haunted by our past. Listen who this letter is from. It's Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Do you understand Paul's past? Paul's background and what he had in terms of skeletons in his closet? Paul was a known enemy of Jesus Christ. Paul was complicit in the murder of Stephen as they laid their coats at his feet where he was kind of authorizing his stoning. He was known to be a persecutor of Christians. Listen to how Paul describes himself in Acts 22. He says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. Paul again says in Acts 26, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme. In raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. Listen, for any of us who would suggest that our past is too much for God to overcome in this goodness poured out in salvation, This letter begins from one whose life was radically changed. And it tells us that for any who thinks their past is too shameful, God's grace is life-changing. That's the key phrase I would put there. God's grace is life-changing. And God's grace is powerful enough to change anybody's life. None of us can come to this saying, my past is too much for God to overcome, because God's grace is life-changing. But what about those who may feel, I just can't be good enough? We often compare ourselves to other people. I haven't done what they've done, or I'm not as good as they are at this, or all of those kind of ways we live with a sense of competition and trying to keep up and may feel like, well, I could never be good enough for this. There's a simple phrase in these first four verses, and that is, an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect. The faith of God's elect. That is, this grace poured out is an act of mercy. It's not anything any of us could ever deserve. There's none of us who would ever be good enough or ever have achieved some level of goodness. But when Paul describes these people as God's elect, it's to say that it was God's choice and God's action and God's work in our hearts. The possibility of this grace being poured in our lives is not because of us being good enough, ever. It's because God is good enough, and God's goodness is so great that he poured that out in his mercy. Third, to those who say, I just can't trust anyone. Listen, again, we live in a world where we've all been disappointed, and some of those in very extreme degrees. There's been betrayal, or you feel like you've been harmed by people. God's grace is trustworthy. God's grace is trustworthy, and it's this simple phrase, the God who never lies. It's interesting. The Cretans were always liars. Those people are now pointed to the God who does not lie. Now, our personal experience may have provided disappointment or somehow an inability to trust other people or friends or family or those in authority, but this phrase just leaps out at me as I read this. Just notice, the sentence would be grammatically correct. The sentence would be a complete sentence without this phrase. It would simply read, the hope of eternal life which God promised before the ages began. That would make complete sense, but Paul is careful to insert in here this phrase, the God who never lies, the God who cannot lie. It would be a complete thought without it, but not a full and accurate picture of this promise-making God. And here, clearly, the promise-making God is a promise-keeping God. The God who makes his promises is the God who keeps his promises. And God promised salvation in Christ. He fulfilled his promise, and now he's made it known to the Cretans, but also to us. But maybe you don't see yourself in that category, worried about your past or being good enough or a lack of trust. But for those who feel like I just can't keep up, do you know what it's like? The feeling of, I can hold on for now. The feeling of, I can resist temptation and I can say no to this at least for a while. The feeling of, I can do what's right this time. But the longer you go in life and the harder the challenges become, that question of, can I hang on? Can I accomplish this? And notice the simple phrase in here, this idea of the eternal life before the ages. Again, this idea that this promise of grace is forever. It's forever. The assurance here is that God's grace continues forever. God initiated the plan from all eternity. It's an eternal promise. This biblical hope that God grants a relationship with him that extends beyond this life. But the message didn't start with Paul. It originated with God. It looks both directions in time, backwards and forwards, and sees God always at work, with a never-ending, inexhaustible supply of grace that goes on forever. So to those who say my past is too shameful, this grace is life-changing. To those who might say I could never be good enough, it's completely an act of God's mercy. To those who would say, I really can't trust anyone, God is trustworthy. He never lies. To one who would say I can't keep up, this grace is forever. But to those who would question whether they could ever fit in, This grace is an open invitation to everyone to join God's family. This grace is an open invitation to join God's family. Notice how Paul describes what he and Titus share as this common faith. And common is not used here like ordinary, but instead what is shared, what they have in common. All of us need a Savior. Anyone who is saved because of God's grace. It's an open invitation, but what stands out here is the way Paul describes Timothy as his true child in this common faith. Think about the differences between them. Paul, a Jewish Pharisee, and Titus, a Gentile, that he describes as his true child in the faith. In Galatians 2, we get some more background on the relationship of Paul and Titus, and specifically about Titus, when we're told that Paul went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus with him, and as he was up there, he comments, "Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus." So Paul travels to Jerusalem, takes with him Titus, who is a Greek, and suddenly is persecuted for it and attacked for it. And yet Paul now considers him a close partner in the faith, his true son in the faith. Listen, this is an invitation that overcomes barriers that we would set up between people. It's an open invitation for everyone, and no one could ever say then, "I can't fit in." It's God's invitation to his family, open to all of us, regardless of those things that would divide us. Now, these are just, in my mind, some samples of the kinds of barriers we might have to be resistant to the gospel. Whether it's a sense of I can do it on my own, or a sense of it somehow couldn't be true, or somehow I couldn't fit in there. This simple greeting of Paul to Timothy lays out this really important message, that this message is for everyone. It's for all of us, no matter who we are, no matter where we are, no matter what we've done, no matter what our challenges, God's goodness is available to us. That undeserved goodness, the grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ, and it provides for us what we could never find on our own: forgiveness, cleansing, goodness, hope. When we experience that kind of goodness from God in our hearts, it changes us radically from the inside out, and it changes us for good. Changes us towards righteousness and purity and holiness, and then that goodness overflows into the lives of others, leading us towards good works. And we want to keep seeing how Paul echoes these themes through Titus over and over, and different ways it plays out as we think about it these next few weeks. There's also a phrase in here, I think, to the preaching team. When in Titus 1:3 it says, "And now at his appointed season he has brought this to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior." We as a preaching team are praying and hoping that these truths will be made very clear, but also these truths will take deep root in our hearts through our preaching. We'd ask for your prayers to that end as well over these next 4 weeks as we consider these. So here's what I would ask of you as we think about moving through Titus together as a church family, and it's what I'll just call the Titus Challenge. 30 days, 46 verses. 30 days to work through these 46 verses so closely that it really soaks into us enough and that we allow the message to really touch our souls. We're at that point where we have a search team in place now. We're kind of looking to the future. We need to just keep reminding ourselves of the basics presented in this short letter to a church in the midst of the kind of culture we live in today and ask, what would make us stand out? What should make us stand out as we see God's goodness poured out into our lives and then see that goodness poured out to others? So here's my challenge for you. One, I'm going to encourage you to read and reflect on this book. Again, it's a short letter. It honestly only takes a few minutes to read. Work to become very familiar with it. There will be a reading plan made available this week. Again, we encourage you to follow along and read as we as a preaching team are preparing for it. And as you do that, please feel free to send any questions or ideas or any thoughts to any of the preaching team members. We would love to have that kind of feedback and input as we work through this book together. So first, read and reflect on the book. Second, the little deeper challenge, I would encourage you to study this book. And one way I would suggest doing that is read the book multiple times, but each time trace a particular theme as you do. That is, read the book and highlight something very specific that you're looking for. Highlight it every time you see it, and then just back up and read through those again and get a feel for the flow. First, read through the book just looking for God's goodness. All the different ways God's goodness is poured out into our lives. All the different ways we see what he's accomplished for us in salvation. All the different ways we see God's goodness. Just read the book, and whether you do it, whether you have a printed copy that you just mark up, whether you do one underlining, the next one circle, whether you use an electronic copy and do it in a different color, just read through the book and highlight every place you see God's goodness. Second, read through it again and mark up everything you see, and I'll just call them bad lives. Okay, we're contrasting good lives. What are all of the negative things we see? And it's, don't be like this. You used to be like this. You shouldn't behave this way. Mark what the culture was like and the people that they had been before they were changed, and get a list of all the different things you see in Titus for that. And then third, go through and look for all of the goodness. That is, what would a good life look like? What do we mean when we're using this phrase, being changed for good? What would be the response of God's goodness to us? What kind of life should we live? And as you do, don't overlook, if you want to do it one more time, look for good works. What are the ways that that goodness should be poured out on the lives of other people? Just encouraging you, for those willing to dig in deeper, just read through the book looking first for God's goodness. Look for the opposite of that shown in people's lives and badness. Read again for what good lives really look like, and just mark up all of those so you create those lists. I think you'll find these patterns and have an even greater understanding of this message of Paul to Titus and to us. Third, meditate on the scripture as well. This is not just a simple, let's read it every day and put it aside, but let's reflect on it. And so as you read through a chapter in a day or a short section or the whole book, if there's a key verse that stands out or for a particular section, say, which verse best summarizes this? And just write it out on a card. Take it with you. Repeat it through the day and keep echoing it. Let's let Scripture saturate our minds in a way that we reflect on this together as a community. And that plays into the last step. Keep talking about it. Small groups, ABFs, will be discussing the weekly sermon. There's sermon guides available to discuss those. There's questions in your bulletin for that as well. Have family conversations. Just be willing to ask a simple question. What are you learning? What have you found in Titus this week? How are you being challenged? If we take these next 30 days, this month, to work through this book, and we all just read it and reflect on it, and each of us takes some time just to study it, to look for those key themes of God's goodness, badness, good lives overflowing in the world and in others, and then meditate on it and keep talking about it together, I think that'll push us to have a better understanding of this book, but hopefully in a way that means we don't just know what's in it, but it starts to shape the way we think and the way we want to live together. Please, with me, let's just take the Titus challenge for these next few weeks, and we as a preaching team will try to weekly guide us to some things to highlight and work on this together. The bottom line, in a sinful world, how should Christians stand out? What should mark the first century church in the midst of a culture like Crete? But what should mark us today in our culture? Titus is going to guide us to understand those things. But at the end of the day, it's going to always point us back to the fact that it starts and is all founded on a good God whose goodness pours out in the world through Jesus Christ, the offer of salvation, the hope that we can find in him, and it's available to all of us. Without excuse, without barrier. I just hope it's a challenge for all of us to look at our own lives, to look at God's word, and to look at this together as a family. But I have to say, if there's anyone here who has never tasted that goodness, who has never come to the point where they've acknowledged their sin and their lostness without God's goodness, I just hope that the conversation today, talking to any of us after, looking in the Bible together with us, might point you to the hope only available through Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, and an eternity with him, and a welcome family that would be anxious to embrace you as part of this community. Let's just pray and work together for these next few weeks to let God's word seep in our hearts, and hopefully as a result, we'll see glimpses of this goodness breaking through. Let's pray. Our Father, we are humbled that you would pursue us. We are humbled by the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the great sacrifice that has been paid for our sins. And we are so grateful that you have communicated that message to us in your word and given us the opportunity to dig in and study it and learn it together. Father, help each of us to have open hearts and open minds to not only the things we should learn, but also the way we should see ourselves in the mirror. to see the ways that we are not living as we should, but also to be challenged and encouraged by the ways that your goodness has been demonstrated in the way you've changed us. And let it point us together in ways that we could stand out in this world to truly together point other people to Jesus Christ. Father, we commit these next few weeks together to you and ask for you to orchestrate events in our lives to challenge us and make us more receptive to what you're sharing through this book and help us to be able to help each other grow in ways that will truly love you more and live in a greater way to point people towards you. As we pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. As the band comes up, I would just encourage you to recognize that as we go through a worship service like this, we begin by trying to prepare ourselves for God's Word. We are brought into His presence. We hear an opening, often a welcome, a call to worship together. We sing together. We pray. And then once we've prepared ourselves to hear God's Word, we listen to God's Word, which we've done now. But then we always try to finish by responding to God's Word. And that includes hearing the kind of things available for us to be involved through our announcements or our family updates. It also includes celebrating communion as a way today to honor this great goodness poured out as it's recognized in what we do together. And so let's participate together in our hearts and responsively engage what we do now to respond to God's word and honor Him through our celebration together.